Well, it's confession time for you. I'm about to confess a sin from more than 20 years ago. Are you ready for it? I perhaps shouldn't have started that introduction when we consider all that's been happening in the Christian world of late. But over 20 years ago, Liesl and I were invited to dinner at a farmhouse mansion in the KwaZulu-Natal Midlands. And what a mansion it was. Owned by one of the wealthiest and most successful farmers of that area. And so we went into their house and they took us to this beautiful, beautiful dining room. And I was a new pastor at this church and I'd come from Cape Town from a lot more humble beginnings and was just staggered by the size of the dining room. Paintings recessed into the wall, each painting with its perfectly positioned spotlight. And as we sat down at this oak table, I remember the hostess ringing a little bell, and these two servers suddenly came through and flicked out the napkin, put it on my lap, put it on Liesl's lap, and we were in the lap of luxury. And then the bell was rung again, and lo and behold, out through the doors came the plated starter, something I absolutely loathe, and two of them. The biggest, fattest, juiciest mushrooms you have ever seen. These giant things. I think these black mushrooms are sometimes called deviled mushrooms, and I'm convinced it's because they are from Satan himself, cooked up to absolutely cause people like myself to gag and heave. And anyway, this was a prim and proper event. This couple was way older than we were. I was a new pastor. I hadn't done much hospitality. And I looked at this and thought, Justin, my boy, you are going to have to eat this. For the glory of God and for the sake of your ministry. It just wasn't one of those moments where you could just say, oh, well, I'm sorry, I don't really eat mushrooms. Especially because, yeah, people had brought it and served it and it just was this whole ordeal. And so I looked at them, plucked up the courage, I paced myself, and I took my fork, and I stabbed it into this mushroom, and suddenly, all of this black, mushy juice shot out. It was as if I'd stabbed an octopus, and I thought, how on earth am I going to eat this? So I cut off a little piece, and I put it in my mouth, and I thought, there is no way. I thought, maybe I could eat one, certainly not two. And I can see Liesl kind of looking at me. She knows my thoughts about large mushrooms. The little denny ones don't bother me. They're not as scary. But she even put her hand on my leg, and I could see she was just saying, like, you know, keep it down, keep it down. Just trying to comfort me. And then something absolutely amazing happened. The hostess, the wife of the couple, said, would you just excuse me? I just need to go and check on something in the kitchen. I said, you go, girl, go, go, go. Check on whatever you need to be, as long as you want. And within 30 seconds, her husband had got a call on the landline. And he said, I'm so sorry. I really have to take this call. And being a farmer, there may have been something that had gone wrong. I don't know. And he left. This was my gap. The coast was clear. I had to think up a strategy within a short period of time of how to get rid of these things. And so I turned to my wife, the accomplice, and said, give me all the tissues you have in your bag. I don't care what's in there, old bills, you name it, give it to me. And I wrapped up these two mushrooms and then took them and put them in my right pocket. All just in time as the couple came back in and must have assumed that we really were grateful and thankful for their starter. And so the little bell got rung and we went through all of the courses as we were served. And as the evening wore on, they said, well, let's retire to the formal lounge upstairs. And we went up the stairs for some refreshments and some chocolate. And as I was about to sit down in the lovely plush leather chair, I could just see my wife giving me one of those looks. You know, when like your wife's trying to signal and I'm thinking, what on earth? And us guys, it takes forever. I mean, we don't understand that body language. And suddenly I looked down. I was wearing beige chinos. This pocket was a deep brown and oil was running down the leg of my pants. And somehow I had managed to continue to look calm, collected, keep my hand there, you know, take coffee, take chocolate, whatever they served, and managed to make it out of there to the car, get in. And to this day, the oily stains have never come out in the wash, either literally or figuratively. So I share that with you to say, please don't invite me for dinner and give me mushrooms. That would be testing me 2 decades later. But secondly, because we all have a love-hate relationship with food. And food is something that has tremendous power over our lives. And we either love food too much or we love it too little. And sometimes when we think just about this whole diet regime, the exercise, the getting fit, and then feeling guilty because we've broken the rules we've set, and then some of the shame and the guilt that comes with that, and just this kind of pendulum swinging, and some of us are in different stages of that, wishing we could be slimmer, and then we hate food, and then we love food. It's just this strange relationship. And so we've begun this series called A Theology of Ordinary Life. We want to see God in the humdrum of life, things that we don't often hear sermons about, books that have hardly been written. But as I've been studying this, I've been saying, Lord, your word has so much to say. Why are we ignoring what you have said? And so today we want to come and look at a theology of food and drink. And the sermon's going to be very, very inadequate. It is a massive subject. As you begin to think of what we could be looking at in Old Testament, New Testament, future, past, struggles, ways that we use it, ways that we abuse it, it is a massive subject. Weaker brothers, and what do we do? Issues of conscience and all sorts of subjects. What do we do about vegetarianism? And what does the Bible say about eating meat? And it's a massive subject. And so today, this is in some sense just a start, just a scratching of the surface. And we want to just look at three brief things. And our key text is 1 Corinthians 10:31 for this whole series. So whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do it all for the glory of God. And I'd encourage you, if you weren't here last week, we looked at a theology of sleep. And so I encourage you to go back, go onto our Vimeo channel, vimeo.com/Rosebank Union. You'll be able to watch a recording, or you can go onto our website and listen. So last week was about sleep, and this week is about whether you eat or whether you drink. Whether you do those things to the glory of God or not. God wants us to be grateful. He wants us to use our bodies in a way that honor him. And then the little word whatever that encompasses all of life. So let's have a look. God provides food because, number one, food is a gift. Food is a gift. And therefore the application for us this morning is to enjoy it. To enjoy it for the glory of God. And maybe no one's ever told you that you can enjoy life to the glory of God. Because often in our preaching, we're preaching against things, but the Bible also talks about great joy and enjoyment. God provides food. You are a creature. And because you're a creature, it means that you are dependent. As much as you and I may feel we are self-sufficient every day, we have to take stuff into our bodies, otherwise we would wither and die. We are not eternal machines, we are not self-sufficient, and God's daily provision to us comes through food and drink. Now look what the Word of God says. Psalm 145 and verse 15. The eyes of all look to you, God, and you give them their food at the proper time. And then the Apostle Paul is preaching to a group at Lystra, and he says in Acts chapter 14, God has shown his kindness by giving you rain from heaven and crops in their seasons. He provides you with plenty of food and fills your hearts with joy. There's a deep, deep joy in God's provision in reflecting and meditating on the food and drink that he gives us daily. And then the Apostle Paul reminds young Timothy in 1 Timothy 4:4-5. Timothy, everything God created is good. Everything. And nothing. Nothing is to be rejected if it is received with thanksgiving because it is consecrated by the word of God and by prayer. He's saying food and drink is not ultimate things. They're things that God needs to consecrate and that you need to be grateful for. But God lies behind them and he determines how we use them and what his view is about them. And what's really going on in this verse is that some people in Timothy's church are putting legalism in the way. They're saying, we want you to abstain from certain foods. That's the verse before. And Paul says, Timothy, God actually created everything good. And if God created everything good, and if God's word does not forbid certain foods, then we have freedom in Christ to enjoy all of it and to thank God in prayer for just his grateful and blessed provision. Now, I'm sure you'd remember that back in Genesis, we read that God not only made everything good, he made everything very good. At the end of creation, God looked out and he said it is very good, and that even includes food. But God is not just a God who provides. He's a God who provides generously. He's a God who is good. And so because God within himself is good and God is within himself generous, so his gifts are a picture of his goodness and his generosity. I wonder if you've seen Genesis chapter 2 and verse 9 before. And the Lord God made all kinds of trees grow out of the ground. And then something we may just skim over quite often. Trees that were pleasing to the eye and good for food. Pleasing to the eye and good for food. So what we see there is that food is two things. It is first of all functional and beautiful. And those of you that are architects or designers, you know about form and function. God didn't just make things that were good for food. He made things that were also pleasing to the senses. That's how generous our God is. And so we do need to remember the functional side. God has given us food as fuel to sustain us. Things that are good for food. You need life. You need breath. You need energy in the form of food and drink. You are an energy-producing machine that takes in food and then turns it into some incredible things. That simple bite of food is able to become bones and brain. It should fill us with awe every single time you eat and you drink. Something amazing is happening. And you can take an ordinary piece of limp cabbage, eat that, and then tomorrow that cabbage somehow becomes an ability to solve a maths equation. How does that work? You know, somebody once said, a cow in the field eats this grass and suddenly it produces milkshake. Invent a machine like that and you'd be a millionaire. It's incredible. So food is functional. But this is the part that blows my mind. Food is also beautiful. It is also varied. I remember when we used to have bunnies at home out of the backyard. I used to feed them those brown cylindrical rabbit pellets. You know that stuff. And often I'd go out there and think, oh, I must really remember to buy them some carrots. Shame. I mean, you're eating these little pellets all day. And then I thought to myself, that imagine if God gave us sustenance every day in the form of just rabbit kind of pellets. I mean, God could have given us bland food that was tasteless. He could have made the world in black and white. He could have given us briquettes of food. So we go to the local shop and we buy a bag of briquettes and we chow that for lunch. I mean, forget about the bride, just eat the briquettes. But he didn't. He created such variety, such beauty. He went above and beyond. He lavished his grace and his goodness on us. He didn't have to. Even that pellet would have been his grace to us. That would have been enough. We could have said, Lord, I as a creature, I receive this humbly from your hand. Lord, even that is enough from you. But he allows us to take these ingredients and to reshape them in the most creative ways. Think of all the different flavors and the smells and the shapes and the colors and the textures on our palate. All for us to enjoy. Everything from sushi to spaghetti and from coffee to chocolate. So many types of food, so many ways to cook and prepare and season. And so I want to say to you this morning, as we apply this, don't just treat food as fuel. It is, but it is more than that. It's so sad that in our busy culture, we don't slow down enough often to really enjoy a meal. To sit around the dinner table, just to breathe, just to pause, to be together as a family, to savor and to enjoy, to say grace, to say, Lord, thank you for this food every day. Because when we eat hurriedly and we just eat on the go and we're sitting in front of the TV and we're just consuming and we're not aware of what we're eating, we're treating food as just functional, just as fuel. Instead of really evaluating what we're eating, tasting it, reflecting it. Giving God glory and giving him thanks. And obviously, there's different seasons in life, but we need to look at the patterns in our life. Every single meal you eat is a new taste of God's amazing goodness. And you can go home and do the maths yourself. I worked out that probably on the conservative side, I've eaten 45,000 meals. Probably looks like it. I have no idea. That is a lot of meals. If only I'd had the 45,000 runs to match the 45,000 meals. But 45,000 opportunities to worship, to thank, to pray, to give God glory. Not just the sustaining power of food, as magnificent as that is, but the fact that God gives us food to delight us with his grace. Paul tells Timothy and the audience of Timothy's church, he says, I want all of you to put your hope in God, who richly provides us with everything for our enjoyment. It is for our enjoyment. It is to give him glory. There's no other reason why there should be such a variety of foods. Why not one? Why not one way to prepare it? So, number one, food is a gift. Go out and enjoy it. And number two, food and drink is a pointer to a deeper hunger and thirst. There's something deeper going on in your life when you are hungry and when food and drink is involved, something far deeper. And the application is to therefore go and feed and drink on Christ. This morning we'll come to the communion table and we have an opportunity to do that in picture form, to feed and to drink on Christ. David the psalmist says in Psalm 34 and verse 8, taste and see. Taste and see that the Lord is good. How would you apply that verse if you didn't have taste buds? If you didn't have taste buds to explore the intricacies and the cuisines from around the world, how would you know how great your God is? He's given us eyes to see and he's given us tongues to taste and a variety of food so that we can ultimately look beyond food and taste and see that the Lord is good. Daily hunger is a reminder that we are to feed on Christ daily. Every time we eat, we should say, God, as I eat this, God, it's actually you that I ultimately need. Lord, as I enjoy this meal, Lord, it's ultimately you that I long to enjoy in all your fullness. Food is a pointer, it is a signpost. And because we have tasted food, we can know something, in some measure, God's goodness. John Piper said, what we enjoy in food, we should find in God. What we enjoy in food, we should find in God. We should look beyond food and say, Lord, there's a greater reality here. When Jesus was in the wilderness, he was tempted by Satan. He hadn't eaten for a very long time. And Satan comes and he tries to get the Lord Jesus Christ to make food ultimate, for food to eclipse God so that God is no longer in the picture, but only what is immediate. Food is ultimate. This is the big thing. This is God to me. This is what I need. And what does Satan say in Matthew chapter 4? He says to Christ, if you are the Son of God, well, tell these stones to become bread. And Jesus answers him with an Old Testament quote. It is written. Man does not live on bread alone. It's not about bread alone. Yes, there's physical substance, but there's something far deeper about life. There are deeper needs and deeper cravings. And we do not live on bread alone, but on every word that comes from the mouth of God. Every word from the mouth of God. Just like for us, and just like in this temptation, food is always a test of some deeper hunger. Will Christ remain faithful to the Father, or will he go for what's immediately gratifying and give in to his own desires? Do we hunger and thirst for righteousness? Do we feed on Christ as the bread of life? Do we say, I've got all these deep thirsts that can't be satisfied in sex or pleasure or money ultimately. These are all short-term things, but Christ is the living water. Oh Lord, saturate my soul with your presence. John 6:35, Jesus declared, I am the bread of life. He who comes to me will never go hungry, and he who believes in me will never be thirsty. And he's not talking there just about physical needs. He's talking about something far deeper, a reality, a hunger that we have that even food can't satisfy, because once you've had lunch today, you start saying, hey mom, what's for supper? And if you are mom, you just cringe. I saw a cartoon yesterday and it said, this is what the kids said. Ah, what's that terrible smell? And mom, that's dinner. And that's what us moms have to sometimes deal with. But Jesus says there's something deeper, and he calls us to look beyond food to him, and this amazing call in Isaiah 55. Come, I want you to come. Come all you who are thirsty. Come to the waters. and you have no money, come. He says you can buy and eat without money, without cost. Come buy wine and milk without money and cost. Why spend money on what is not bread? And your labor, this labor on what we know doesn't ultimately satisfy. Listen, listen to me. Eat what is good and your soul will delight in the richest of fare. The richest of fare. You see, when we forget God, then all our God-given good desires become disordered. A desire for food is not wrong. A desire for sex is not wrong. A desire for sleep, a desire for work, for leisure, for laughter. All of those things that we're going to talk about and have spoken about, those desires are not wrong. But when God is eclipsed, these desires become disordered. They become out of proportion. We either want things too much or we want them too little. And so it's hard to see where the truth lies because we say, no, actually, I'm used to depriving myself. Now I'm actually enjoying it. When no, we've gone into excess, or when we're denying ourselves, we've actually gone here. The truth is in the middle. So we've either got gluttony or eating disorders on this side, or just binge eating and everything in between. So you've got gluttony, you've got anorexia, bulimia, just abuse on this side and abuse on this side, and it's forgetting God in the process, taking God's provision and becoming obsessed with food. And both sides, both the one who eats too much and the one who eats too little, is obsessed with food. Food becomes ultimate and we forget God. Paul has something very practical to say to the Corinthian church, and they were into a lot of excess, just a lot of excess. That was where the side of the fence that they fell off on. And he writes in 1 Corinthians 6:12, everything is permissible for me. I'm free in Christ. I'm free to enjoy all God's good gifts. Of course, everything is permissible for me if God has made all things good. But not everything is beneficial. Why? Too much or too little? We need to know the times and the seasons and to what degree. Not everything is beneficial. Everything is permissible for me, but then this is the key principle, but I will not be mastered by anything. Instead of food being something to serve us so that we can take it in and that we can serve God, it now becomes our master and it makes a terrible master, as does any of the other desires, whether it be sex, whether it be work, whether it be leisure. Those things become terrible masters. And then Paul goes on in verse 13 and says, food for the stomach and the stomach for food, but God will destroy them both. He's saying these are not ultimate things. I am the only eternal ultimate one. And then the Apostle Paul says in Philippians 3, many live as enemies of the cross of Christ. Their destiny is destruction. Their God, small g, is their stomach. And their glory is in their shame. It's this glory, shame, glory of food, and then feeling shame. And their mind is on earthly things, not on the God who gives these wonderful gifts. So friends, this morning I want to just remind us and emphasize and hone in on this again, that our physical hunger points us to deeper spiritual realities. And the media and the dieting industry, which is worth billions and billions of dollars, and the marketers love to play on our insecurities. There's a strange game because we almost know it, but at the same time we also don't know it. They promote a particular body image, and they say this is popularity, this is success. If you buy this cereal for your kids, then your kids will love you more because it's got little figurines on it. And we're just influenced by all of this. And am I a good mom? Am I a good dad? And what do I need to be feeding? And my image? And am I exercising enough? And what about what society says? And my body shape? And what about my genes? And some of that treadmill is just part of Satan's lie. Part of his lie. Think about that original lie. It began with food. There in the Garden of Eden, our first sin was about food. And Satan said, you're missing out. I know God has given you all of this food, but why did he keep that one off limits? And so we forget about this varied garden and we hone in on this and we say, oh, I could be like God. I'm missing out. This will bring me success. This can be God to me. God must not want me to know about this God that can bring me maybe better joy than obedience to him. And so we become confused by the lies. We become disordered into feeling inadequate. And sometimes we then starve ourselves to death, and sometimes we stuff ourselves to death. I want to read you an account from Emma Scrivener. She's a Christian lady who struggled with anorexia for most of her life, and she wrote in a book, A New Name, Grace and Healing for Anorexia, something of her story. It's a story that may resonate with some of you here. Maybe you've never, ever spoken about it. I think of some of the teen girls that Liesl and I over the years have met with, particularly when I was in youth ministry. One girl that was on that 40-kilogram barrier and moved into the 39s. You know how close she was to death. And God has done an amazing work in her life. And just the perfectionistic tendencies that go with that particular eating disorder. But Emma Scrivener says, my eating disorder was a God, small g, that looked just like me. The God of performance, hard work, externals, and rituals. A God that gave nothing of itself but demanded everything in return. For the anorexic, fat is the unforgivable sin. Fat separates me from my God too. In this case, from the person I want to be. In this model, salvation means atoning for myself by myself, bearing my punishment in my own body. The drive towards self-improvement is relentless. The weight and exercise goals are never enough. I'm enslaved. Each day, more demands are added to the list. Each day, my body shrinks along with my world. The gospel of anorexia is not good news at all. It is a system of works, of slavery, of self-salvation and self-destruction. It feels like heaven but leads to hell. What's the solution? We need to be careful here. Anorexics are all about solutions. Everything is aimed at self-improvement. And in the past, I turned over 1,000 new leaves, each doomed to failure. These resolutions were all about me, my rules, my strength, my gospel, my way. And in the end, I lost all that I tried to keep. I got exactly what I asked for. Religion without relationship and law without love. But it left me hungrier than before. In Romans 2, there's a verse that I'd never understood. It says this, God's kindness leads you towards repentance. My version of repentance had no room for kindness. Instead, it was about fear, pride, and self-will. My version said, pull yourself together, try harder, do more, make it better, fix your own mistakes, face the consequences. Gospel repentance looks very different. It's the product of God's kindness, undeserved and poured out without limit. If you're here this morning, I want to encourage you to come again to the shadow of the cross and say, Lord, maybe I don't need to repent about food. Maybe I need to repent that I'm believing a different gospel, a self-serving gospel. I'm not recognizing that you took my punishment in my place. Friends, it's a deep subject and I don't want to trivialize it. I just want to encourage you to seek help. But on the flip side, what about the glutton and the binge eater? In some sense, these two extremes are maybe more similar than we think. The glutton and binge eaters also turned food into a god. This ice cream will comfort me. This will bring me joy. This will satisfy my soul. This will help me feel okay. I deserve it. I mean, with all that's going on at work and the stress in my life and the worry. And like Esau, we're so quick to sell our birthright just for the smell of a little bit of stew cooking. And then we come back and we're weeping and we're crying in shame and we say, why? But if the meal was to come again, we'd probably go through that vicious cycle all over again. But our God turns out to be a liar. And that God, small g, always comes back and stabs us in the stomach and makes us feel nauseous. Isn't it interesting that when you gorge yourself on food and you eat too much, God has built a natural limit into it, that you immediately feel sick. And maybe there's some mercy and grace even in that, because the very thing that we crave is the very thing that makes us sick. And it's the cycle that God is so puny and that God is so lying that the thing that we thought would bring us the joy is the thing that lets us down. I think back to a humorous story about my dad. And this one Christmas day, I remember there was so much trifle left over. And my aunt, being the generous aunt that she is, she said, well, come on, Ron, why don't you polish off the trifle? I mean, it's Christmas Day. We had only eaten about one third of it. There was like two thirds. So imagine, a massive family's only eaten that much. And my dad sat there on his little camping chair with his Christmas hat on, eating trifle. And a few hours later, how did my dad feel? Absolutely sick to his stomach. He couldn't have Christmas supper. He felt miserable the whole day. He looked green around the gills. And probably to this day, he's never even touched trifle again. I have no idea. That thing has cursed him. Cursed him. That is our relationship with food. Because our food always overpromises and underdelivers. Our eyes are always bigger than our stomachs, and we think, oh, this will satisfy me. But it's pointing to a deeper reality that you will never be satisfied. You won't be satisfied with sex, with booze, with any one of these things that God has made. Both good things and bad things will never satisfy us because we were designed to be filled by Him. I think of a young adult that really struggled with this. And I reckon he was probably close to weighing 300 kilograms at one of my previous churches. And one day he began to really open up to me about his struggle with overeating. His parents had had him on strict diets, even when he was like a two-month-old toddler. Because they felt he was chubby, they were putting him on strict dietary regimens. He wasn't ever allowed to enjoy the nice things in life. A cake, wasn't even allowed to go to friends' birthday parties, nothing, absolutely sheltered. And when he got to high school and he tasted cake for the first time and he told me what that was like, and a packet of chips, that was his form of rebellion. I am rebelling and I'm going to go to the excess. And that's what happens when we deprive ourselves and we don't truly enjoy what God has had. We go to the other extreme. And he filled his desk drawer when he was got out of school with just packets and packets of chips. And he just ate and ate and ate and ate. And when he reached the point where he wanted help, I remember that there wasn't a scale that we could find that could weigh him accurately. And imagine the shame for him involved in that. A lovely Christian, a prayer warrior, such a generous guy. He had encouraged me personally in so many ways. And so I had arranged for us to go to this fruit and veg city where they had a more industrial scale. And I said, let's meet there. Let's find out how much you weigh and then let's just begin a process. And he never rocked up. There's part of me that didn't think he would. And 3 weeks later, he had passed away. And as I sat at his funeral, just my heart was heavy for just the grip that food had got on his life. And it had taken his life. The very thing that God gave us to sustain us had been the thing that had not sustained him. But before we move off this point, and I make my final point, I want to say that maybe you feel you're not on these extremes, but maybe there's some other subtle ways that food is a revealer of what's going on in your heart. Any of you ever said this, particularly you dads? You go into the fridge expecting to find the leftovers of pizza and you open, and then you shout out critically to your family, who finished the pizza? There's something going on in your heart when you say that. When you come in for supper and suddenly you say, oh, egg on toast again. And there's just something going on in our heart when we say that. Or I remember being in hospital one time. I was in ICU, half drugged up. So maybe that's my excuse. But the nurse came to me the next morning. She said, and you call yourself a pastor. She said, do you know how rude you were to me last night? I said, what did I do? She said, just because you ticked on your little hospital form that you wanted ice cream for dessert, I came to you and I told you we don't have ice cream and I brought you something else and you got so cross with me because you didn't get your ice cream. Now that is true. I love ice cream. So I would hope that God sanctifies me even in my non-conscious states, but apparently not. But gluttony and these things are saying, I want what I want when I want it, and I want it now. And so instead of dealing with these deeper issues, we use food to deal with the worry in our life, the stress in our life, the anxiety, the discouragement at work. And why? Because it's a lot easier. Pop something in my mouth and I don't have to think because I'm immediately filled and I don't have to think about the deeper issues. And so I just want to ask you, are you abusing alcohol to find God in that? Are you abusing food to find God in that? Are you eating because you're really hungry? Or is it because of a whole host of other far deeper issues that need to be dealt with in the gospel? And so perhaps for whichever extreme you find yourself, you need to hear Jesus' command. Jesus commands us to feast and he commands us to fast. And those of you on this side might need to say, Lord, I need to fast There needs to come a time in my life where I fast far more regularly, where I say, Lord, I love you more than I love food. I love you more than my immediate self-gratification. And some of you need to feast more. You need to say, Lord, I treat your gifts as something to be shunned. I never thank you as I should. Feasting and fasting. And we need to find our balance in that. This is what the psalmist says, Psalm 107, verse 9. God is the one, ultimately, the deep down desires that satisfies the thirsty and fills the hungry with good things. Well, number one, food is a gift, so enjoy it. Number two, food and drink is a pointer to a far deeper hunger and thirst. So feed and drink on Christ. He is the all-satisfying one. And then thirdly and finally, food and drink connects us deeply with others. So the call in our lives is to practice hospitality, to be hospitable. Can I mention this book? Last week I mentioned a book that was probably the only book I could find written from a Christian point of view on sleep. And there's also only a few books written on particularly this angle, which is not so much about eating as it is a focus on Christ. It's called A Meal with Jesus by Tim Chester, Discovering Grace, Community, and Mission Around the Table. And it's just a superb book. He looks at the accounts of where Christ ate with people and what we learn from that, and then makes some great practical applications. But in his book, he quotes Carolyn Steele. And she says, few acts are more expressive of companionship than the shared meal. Someone with whom we share food is likely to be our friend or well on the way to becoming one. I just thought that was beautiful. People we eat with are either our friends or soon to be our friends. So do you know what this word companion means? I took Latin at school, so maybe I have a head start on those of you that didn't. It's from two words, cum, meaning together, and panis, meaning bread, panini. And there's even a place that sells bread in America called Panis Bread. Cum, panis, together, bread. Companionship is eating bread together in unity, in community. So if Jesus is fully God, and we believe he is, and he became fully man, what would we expect to see as regards his eating and drinking? Because he's going to model for us how to eat and drink to the glory of God. So I want you to complete the sentence. The Son of Man came. Now the Bible gives three answers to this. The Son of Man came. Anyone? To seek and to save what was lost. Luke 19 verse 10. The second thing the Bible says, the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. Mark 10:45. But do you know what the third one is? And this is astounding because Jesus says it of himself. The Son of Man came eating and drinking. So yes, Jesus came to heal, he came to preach, he came to save the world, he came to serve the world. But you know how he did that? He did that primarily through eating and drinking. He sanctified something that seems so ordinary to us. So much eating and so much drinking that his enemies called him what? A glutton and a drunkard. A glutton and a drunkard. A New Testament scholar, Robert Karras, says in Luke's gospel, Jesus is either going to a meal, at a meal, or coming from a meal. Luke's gospel, more than anyone, somebody said 1/5 of Luke's gospel is about food. If Jesus is not eating or at a meal or not drinking or not turning water into wine, he is teaching about food in the parables, the future, the wedding banquet of the Lamb. Open the gates, invite the poor, the downtrodden, let everybody come. Don't just invite the rich who can repay you. Invite those that can't repay you. It's everywhere. He never got drunk and he never abused food, but he was showing us just how lavish God's grace is, that he would come and eat with sinners. Food connects us to people. It connects us to our families. Christmas lunches and parties and wonderful events that we can think back on. Family traditions and secret recipes that have been passed down. It connects us to everybody that's produced the food, those farmers all the way from there to our table and all the processes in between. It connects us to that. It connects us to countries and traditions and cultures, from Italian food to Thai to Japanese. And it connects us to laughter and stories. I think of a friend of ours, and whenever we connect again, we laugh about the story of one evening when she had made this exquisite potato salad. There it was with the egg on top and the grated onion and the parsley. But as we bit into it, we realized she'd forgotten to cook the potatoes. She'd cut these potatoes beautifully. She'd made this wonderful salad. And we laughed together. We laughed together. And we remember loved ones that have passed away. I think of my gran and her patkos when we went on the road, or her biscuits. I think of Liesl's mom and the fact that she tried to buy me a marriage with food, invited me into the home and just fed me, and then said to her daughter, look at this nice guy. And that's what she did. And I kind of kept coming back, and I thought, well, if she keeps feeding me, I'll marry her daughter. And the rest is history. But we think of just the blessing of food and things that stand out. But I want to say, friends, that who you eat with also says a lot about you. And Jesus turned societal structures on its head. We don't have time to unpack this. But whereas the religious leaders said, we don't eat with Samaritans, no Pharisees, no tax collectors, no publicans, no sinners, no prostitutes, those Pharisees wouldn't eat with any of them. And Jesus comes into that culture and he says, I'll eat with you. And not only that, they accused him of being a sinner with guests, eating and drinking and too much. It's just an incredible picture of how much of Jesus' ministry revolved around the table. But why? Why did he do that? Because Jesus knows there's equality at the table. We're all on the same level. As we look back on our horrible past as a country, what was the thing? One of the things that went by the wayside, it was the ability for black and white people to eat at the same table. No, you're too different. We can't eat at the same table. And I'm sorry, this restaurant is whites only. Never eating together at the same table. And we remember well, those of us that grew up in white homes, how so often the gardener got the tin mug and the tin plate because he dare not eat the same cutlery that we use. You see, food can unite us, but food can also divide us. And the Bible has a lot to say about what to do when food divides us, and I can't go to that. Veganism, halal, kosher, clean, unclean, likes, dislikes, weaker, stronger brother, alcohol or non-alcoholic. Food and drink has been used as a tool of oppression. Greed has led to poverty around the world. It's one of the reasons, exploitation, oppression, look back in the history of the trade of sugar or whatever it is, it's been used in criminal ways. But Jesus comes, the God-man came the infinite distance and he sits down at tables where we don't expect him. That is how lavish his grace is. And he touches unclean lepers, and rather than becoming unclean himself, he becomes clean. He turns everything on its head. And in John chapter 4, he goes to that Samaritan woman and he says something so staggering. He just says to her, as a Jew who should not be associating with a Samaritan, as a man who should not associate with a woman, as a rabbi who should not associate with a sinner, he just simply says, will you give me a drink? And that alters her world because it begins a spiritual conversation because he is willing to be served by her and even drink out of the very utensils that she is using. And the Bible even puts it in parentheses to say that that was a scandal. What about Zacchaeus? A short man that nobody had paid recognition to because he was a tax collector. They hated him. He was up a tree. Jesus says, I want to come to your house for a meal. And everyone looking on says, he's gone to be a guest of a sinner. That's not right. And Zacchaeus' life is transformed. The power of being equal at the table and bestowing dignity. And I fear that sometimes when we help the poor, it's always from a distance. I'm not knocking these things because everything we do is great and good, but we can have our soup kitchens and we can serve and we can provide things and we wash up and we can do things, but we still remain at a distance. Maybe God's saying to our church in South Africa that the way that transformation will come is when you and I can be in each other's lives, in our homes, not be caught up by all our gripes and what our homes are like and trying to compete and impress, but we can be equal at the table in simple fellowship, enjoy one another's company as equals. Genuine and sensitive hospitality. And you can start whenever. You don't need permission from the elders. You don't need a budget. Just start. Can I say finally that something else I've thought about as I think about hospitality is that most of the resources that I've been reading and finding on this ordinary life, interestingly enough, comes out of the UK, not out of America. In America, you can still invite people to church and they'll come. In the UK, you can invite people to church. It's a postmodern country. Europe is postmodern as a continent, and so people won't come. As South Africa becomes more and more postmodern, you will invite people to Easter and they won't come. Liesl and I invited 6 people. Only 1 came. 5 didn't come, and I'm not sure if those 5 will ever come here. But those 5 have always been in our home for meals from time to time. We've been in their homes. We've been to special birthday parties, functions, births of babies, 40ths, whatever. I believe God can use hospitality as a mission. That's what Christ did. Use these opportunities. Every week you have 21 meals that you could invite somebody into, and I challenge you to do that. Jesus didn't run projects, create programs, put on events. He ate meals, and through that he shared the gospel. Can I close with this quote by Simon Carey-Holt? Simon says, "It's good to be reminded that the table is a very ordinary place. It's easily overlooked as a place of ministry, and this business of hospitality lies at the heart of Christian mission, and it's a very ordinary thing. It's not rocket science. It's not terribly glamorous. Most of what you do as a community of hospitality will go unnoticed and unrecognized. But hospitality is about providing a space for God's Spirit to move. Setting a table, cooking a meal, washing the dishes is the ministry of facilitation, providing a context in which people feel loved and welcomed and where God's Spirit can be at work in their lives. Hospitality is a very ordinary business, but in its ordinariness is its real worth." So friends, practice hospitality. Practice hospitality. Well, we've spoken about food as a gift. Enjoy it. Number 2, food points to a deeper hunger and thirst. Feed on Christ. And then thirdly and finally, food and drink connects us with deeply with others. It shows grace. It's the mission of God. If Jesus ate and drank as much as he did, perhaps we're underestimating the power of hospitality. Let's pray together. Oh Lord Jesus, we thank you that hospitality may just be the most strategic ministry that you use to show your love and your grace. As we come now to this communion table, Lord, we ask that you would just provide for us again in the bread and the cup. We thank you for what it points us to. Thank you that you used food and drink, things that don't naturally exist that we had to create, Lord. We had to create bread that could be used. We had to create grape juice and wine that could be used. Thank you that you've given us creativity and the means to take basic things and turn them. And that you would take these simple things, Lord, that you have entrusted to us, that we have offered back to you as the very symbols that you would use to point to the fact that you are a gracious God, that we can never earn or merit your favor. Lord, you say that we do this table only until you come again, which reminds us that when you come again, we'll participate in the great wedding feast of the Lamb. That Lord, one day, like that prodigal in heaven, you will hug us. You'll put a ring on our finger. There'll be food and music and dancing and drink. And we will enjoy it rightly and perfectly as a true offering to your grace. Oh Lord, may we not be like that older brother who resists your gifts, who's bitter and twisted and completely misunderstands the gospel. Lord, may we celebrate because we who are dead are now alive. May we rejoice. May we enjoy your good gifts rightly. And I pray now, Lord, for any of those that struggle, that you would just pour your grace. Help them to be aware that at this table there's fresh cleansing, that they would seek the help that they need, whether that's from medical help, through secondary means that you will use, whether you will meet them through a conversation, counseling. Oh Lord, just use this time to help each of us to reflect on where we fall off the fence and help us to come again and worship you at this table. Because we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.